Well, it's that time one more time, if you can say it that way. This is Foundations for Life with Mike Clayton and Barry Phillips. And we are delighted to have you along, whether it is live or by podcast for you. Tonight, we are in the final Torah portion of Pekah Day in the book of Shemot or Exodus. Mike, we're wrapping this thing up and headed off to new territory. It's been a wild ride through the book of Shemot.
Yeah, it has. I've enjoyed it. And, you know, I'm sure that the ups and downs that the Hebrews experienced, this just really speaks of our own life, doesn't it? That you start back, go back just for the Hebrews, it's been, what, a year? Since everything happened in Egypt?
A year as of the short portion.
Yeah, so if the rabbinic writers are true, I have no reason to think that it's not, that it would have been 2 years prior to this that Moshe walked into Egypt again after being gone for 40 years. And now all of a sudden, I mean, look at how life has totally changed in a matter of 2 years.
Right.
As time moves on, and the things they've gone through, they go from slavery to through the plagues to free men and women, and now they're about to bring to a culmination one of the most amazing building projects ever taken on by human beings. It's how fast life can change in time. It takes time for life to change dramatically, but sometimes it doesn't take that long a time.
Well, we can have a traumatic event and our life can change instantaneously. But normally the changes that we're looking for, the changes that we're desiring, don't take place instantaneously. They take a process, and you have to be committed to the process. I'm sure that while they were in Mitzrayim, that they would have loved it if Yah had sent an army of messenger angels and just wiped the place out and delivered them. It didn't work out that way. It took a process of plagues and governmental stances and decrees and so forth to get them out. And maybe they would have loved it if they had crossed the sea and gone another 100 yards and been into the promised land. And all the people living there said, well, I guess it's time for us to go, and packed up and left. You know, it never seems that Yah's plan goes like that though. I mean, it's always, you know, I said it here recently, destiny is never without a challenge. I think I used that line in a teaching down in Florida last week.
Talk about sounding like, feeling like we were, that's ancient history. So much has happened for us in the last 2 weeks, going back to Lake City, and then we had a great time together in Florida at a conference there. And actually, the birthing of a new rock band, Runs and Hoses, as you so appropriately named it. And anybody that would like to see that picture of me and Barry, you can go to Facebook, and you can figure it out somewhere. But I had to throw that in. You know, Kathy and I were talking about this today a little bit. That you know, let's take Corinthians. That these things happened as prefigurative historical events to show us what is to come.
Yes.
So consider what is going on in America. Now, I do not personally feel that America is the center of the universe, though there's some things that happen here that affect everywhere. And so how did the Hebrews get to the place of slavery? you know, to back up a little bit, and then we'll come forward again. They began as we could call them business owners. They began as, you know, they had their own flocks. They came in shepherds. You know, they were living the life. But somewhere along the way, Egypt took them as slaves. And we see the same thing happening in America today, is that over 100 years ago, most people in America were business owners. Now, I don't want to offend anybody with what I'm about to say, but the vast majority of people are slaves today.
Yes.
Slaves to some kind of a job. So what is it going to take for the Almighty to bring forth this people out of slavery the same as he did with the Hebrews? And should we be looking forward to that today? Is that something that we could see on the horizon?
Immediately, two things come to my mind, and that is either by frustration or desperation. You know, are you going to be, sometimes people just get, I've had it. You can take this job and just, you know, do what you want to with it. I'm done.
As the song says,
You know, I didn't go there. I thought it, but I didn't go there.
I know. Everybody else knew about it, though.
Well, everyone gets the idea. Or desperation. If I stay where I'm at, I'm going to die, or I'm going to fail, or I'm going to come to nothing. So I have to, by desperation, make a change. Those can be considered negative emotions, Mike, but the reality is sometimes those are the kind of emotions that are necessary to get us to change.
Those emotions are real, years ago, I read a lot of the positive thinking books, and to say that those emotions are not real is to deny reality. You know, the Hebrews in Egypt had to accept the reality of where they were. And maybe that's the reason that one of the keys to when they came out, they never really came out. Because they never truly accepted the reality of where they were. They kept going back and saying, if we just go back to the leeks and the cucumbers and all those things. So they were not accepting the reality of we were in slavery. A slave that doesn't accept the reality of slavery can never be free.
Now, boy, you could... You could go to a lot of different places with that. But yeah, I mean, you have to a blunt reality check sometimes. Because we will colorize our situation to our best spin. We don't want to tell people that we are in a no-win situation. We don't want to confess or admit that what we're doing is spinning wheels and planting dead seeds in unfertile ground. We don't want to say that, but I've been there, and there, you know, I'm this week, I'm revisiting a situation, and we'll try to get back to verse one here in a minute, folks, but, back in 2014, 5 years ago now, I was desperately praying, Father, I'm tired of putting my seed and ground and not getting anything. This ground is worn out. And he said, well, so you see it in better ground. That led to life change. So coming back this week from vacation and from some inspiring conference conversations and so forth, I've been inspired. I've sat down and I have charted out everything I'm doing in the idea of ministry and business. And I, you know, I've just listed it, how much time requirement that it's taking, what are my end results, what are my expectations, what can I do to make it better? Is there anything I can do to make it better, or have I plumbed all the life out of this soil? So I'm looking at all of this and saying, okay, Father, what do I keep doing and what do I give up? What is what are you asking me to do? You know, I'm willing to change where I have to change and do what we got to do, but something's got to give because I'm not getting the fruit response that I should be from the amount of time and seed that I'm sowing, and this isn't working. So it's a, you know, it's one of those honest, gut-wrenching evaluation periods, and I'm giving myself an open-ended amount of time to hear from him until I get some answers. Because, I mean, you know, I can't say, well, you got 24 hours to tell me what to do here. That doesn't work. So, and it comes to where we're at right now. Pick your day means to take things into account, be accountable. And that's what I'm doing here. It's what you and I have been focused on over the last week. Father, I've got to be accountable to you for the ground that has been entrusted to me, the seed that has been entrusted to me. And am I praying effectively for the seasons of germination and water and sun and reaping and harvesting? Am I doing this correctly? If I'm not, I've not been given a mishkan to construct, but I have been given a life challenge and destiny to construct. If I'm not building it correct, then time's wasting. I got to go back to square one and start all over again. That's a daunting idea.
Every time you say the name of this Torah portion, okay, I'm hearing pick your day.
Yeah. Okay.
It's pick your day. I'm hearing pick your day. Pick your day to do something. These people were placed in a day to do something. And they had to go through the same challenges of what you're talking about, Barry, in that as they're coming out of Egypt, when it is revealed to them that all of this stuff that they've been given is not about them, it's about him. They had to then reevaluate what they were going to do with what they had been given. In the first few days of their coming out of Egypt, they probably had some really wild and crazy ideas of what life was about to become. But they really didn't understand what life was about to become. So then, you know, they're looking and going, and this has always intrigued me. Anytime I've taught on the tabernacle, this has intrigued me. They were given all this stuff. Gold. I mean, look at how much gold they had. For the work of the sanctuary, the gold was 1,930 pounds. Silver, 6,650 pounds of gold.
Uh-huh.
Or of silver.
5,000 plus of bronze.
Yeah. And that's not even to mention the probably the porpoise skins and the fine linen and all of these materials that they walked out of there with, and they had to be looking and saying, why? What in the world is the purpose of this? And then it's revealed to them. We need to see, even before we leave Egypt, whatever that comment means. But as, maybe I should say it like this, as our inward beings are being pulled to leave this Egyptian, Babylonian, Sodom and Gomorrah system, seeing that our focus has to change. Our focus has to change from understanding the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Those things should be happening before the manifestation in the physical happens. We should be seeing and experiencing the manifestation in the spirit. And so when they brought these things, they were bringing a piece of their life. They had picked their day to be significant for the kingdom.
Right.
Because what they were bringing, each person who had brought their offering was now bringing their offering. Okay, they had brought their offering, but then the offering had been put together into its purpose, and now that offering was being brought. So, you know, different families coming together, bringing their offering of, you know, this one's got 6 ounces of gold, and this one's got a pound of gold, and this one's got a little bit here, and or let's say it like this, this one has 1 talent, and this one has 5, and this one has 10. But when they brought all their talents together, it became an ark.
Yes. Well, you're speaking here, Mike, of the individual accountability. There is another mm-hmm. level here that is found in verse 25, where it says, Pikude Haida. Those of the congregation who are taken into account. So it's not only that we ourselves are given to being held accountable, but it is that we as a congregation, a collective body, are also going to be given to be held to account.
Mm-hmm.
So you and I have been in those situations where one person's generosity and motivation to give has then inspired someone else to stand up and do likewise.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm willing to be held accountable and I can give a good account of what it is that I have been entrusted with, it should inspire someone else to do likewise or challenge someone else to do likewise. You know, I've been in those situations where a new order of things have been ordered on a job or some kind of situation, and everyone's complaining until someone else with respect says, I'm going to conform to the new guidelines, and here's why.
Mm-hmm.
And by their model, others realize, you know what, I've been fussing about nothing. I need to get on board and get this thing done, or else I want to hold everybody else up. So we can complain about whatever issues we see in the Hebrew community, and there are numerous ones, and we've discussed them ad nauseum for a long time, or we can get on board with what needs to be done and just go get the job done. If someone wants to, you know, gripe and complain about whatever their issues are, they'll just have to go on and do it by themselves. I'm not going to stand around and help them to have someone to argue with. We can either be negative or we can be positive.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, I see that, you know, now that I've entered into the Facebook world in the last 6 or 7 months, I am still very cautious of, and I don't even have my own account, I use Kathy's, but we're very cautious of who we allow into that, because what I see is people are driven by negative.
Oh yeah.
They're driven by it. And I was actually, you know, I was talking to somebody, called me and said, you know, this other, I've seen everything on Facebook, everything they're talking about is negative. Everything that they post on Facebook is negative. It's like, well, that's why I'm not watching them. You know, I'm not following that because I refuse to follow it. So you're talking about that one person stands up and says, okay, let's make a difference. Let's take this positive attitude toward this. Let's, you know, okay, I'm going to be the first to give. So when the offering is received, everybody's kind of sitting around going, well, I wonder who's going to give first. And finally somebody stands up and moves forward, and now everybody comes in because now it's the herd mentality. But what if everyone decided to be the first one? What if everyone decided to be the person that is going to be that person that everybody follows? So we have a contest of who can, of how many people can lead instead of how many people can follow.
Right.
See, there's an interesting verse. We haven't mentioned this one in a few years. And it's in Psalm 110. It says, on the day your forces mobilize, or King Jimmy translates it as, on the day of your power, your people will be willing volunteers.
Okay.
Probably the reason, you know, it's very difficult. I have been in services, as you and I were just 2 weeks ago, with you know, a lot going on. I did the tabernacle experience there. I just cannot imagine someone standing up in the middle of one of those services and complaining about anything. Why? Because when his presence, when his power, when his anointing is present in a room and in a people don't complain. It's when it's absent that people begin to complain.
Mm-hmm.
So here's what's happening with the Mishkan, with the tabernacle, is that we're leading forward to the day of his presence in their midst. Should we be looking today at the... If our focus is on his kingdom and truly believing that we are being called today to be a part of establishing his kingdom, is that going to make it more difficult to complain about something?
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
Yeah. Well, Mike, before we get off of this word, there's one more aspect to it that maybe we have just a moment to touch on here. The root of Pikudei is to invest with purpose or responsibility. So we need to know what we're doing. It's not winging it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a shot in the dark. It's not a hope-so something. But rather, we are strategically investing in something with an anticipated or expected outcome.
Okay.
So when I invest in the kingdom, I expect the kingdom's reward. A cup of water given to a prophet brings a prophet's reward, Scripture teaches. So if I'm going to give to kingdom purposes, if I'm going to give to any purpose, I'm just going to give and it's up to them what they do with it. No, people need to be accountable. Mm-hmm. You know, we need to make sure that what we're investing in is a worthy investment. It's not enough to say that I'm throwing it out there and we'll see what sticks. That's not proper investment. We're responsible for the investment and the results of what's invested. So what is the goal or the purpose for which we're investing in whatever it is that we're doing for the kingdom? Do we have one?
Well, that will be a question we'll come back to maybe on the other side of the break, because right now we're coming up on out of time, which that happens. It seems like that happens like, you know, three times every week or something.
Yeah.
Maybe even four.
Aquanetics H.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life. Mike Clayton, Barry Phillips, as we go continue in this last Torah portion of the book of Shemot, Exodus. And this is, Barry, this is, of course, a favorite one for me. I mean, everything kind of culminates in this Torah portion. But they've gone through a lot to get here. And they're going to go through a lot as they continue on from this place. But we're talking about, you know, being responsible for the investment.
Yes.
So it's a fine line here. They were told to give, and they gave. And that's what the scripture says. They were asked to give, and they gave, wholeheartedly. And so you could, on one hand, say, all right, well, you know, let's just trust Pastor Moses there that he's got it all under control, and, you know, let's move on from there. But just a couple of Torah portions ago, we see an offering that was given to Aaron. You know, there's offerings you should give into and offerings you shouldn't. I wouldn't mind being able to see a part of the Mishkan that, you know, that I had given into, but I sure would not like to consider the possibility that that water that I'm drinking, you know, had your wife's nose ring in it. Because you've given to the wrong offering.
Yeah.
We need to be responsible. There is a responsibility that leaders have that they will be held accountable for, yes. But there is a responsibility that each of us have that we should be we will be held accountable to the offering that we give into.
Yes. Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm just thinking, though, that we all get excited about a cause or a video or a project or music or a teacher, a book, whatever. And we think, well, you know, you guys are talking about when they pass the plate or when someone is soliciting funds for something. No, what you buy, you know, be careful about what teachers you're supporting. Or I'm not saying you shouldn't support that, by all means, you know, give and encourage, but, you know, be sure that what they're teaching is kingdom building. What music did you buy? Where's your money going? Not only your money, where's your time going? Where is your focus going? Where are your skills going? You know, we talk about funds and the giving of materials, but Mike, what about my time? What about my skills? What am I using them for? Is there a way that I can use or invest what I am capable of doing in a kingdom worthy project? You know, Yeshua over and again teaches about, in an agricultural setting, about those who sow and then are called into account by whoever the manager or the owner is. And it's just a principle. And that you've done it to the least of these who are my brethren, you've done it to me. It may seem like it we're sowing or giving to something that, well, you know, it's just sheer compassion that has motivated us to rescue somebody. We may not recognize that we're doing that unto Messiah. You know, that's the way he sees it. How does Yeshua look at what we are investing in? Does he call it worthy or not? Does he call it something about the kingdom or not? Someone else may disagree with what you're doing, but what does Yeshua say?
Yeah. You bring up this word emotion. This word comes over and over again. How many things in our life that we buy out of emotion actually work out well?
Well, something that comes to mind immediately is, you know, there was a commercial about a ministry, quote unquote ministry in Israel. And it's very compelling. And then I get to Israel and talk to those who live there and realize That's not a good cause to give to, because the overhead is enormous and the personal benefit of the guy that was at the top was enormous. Mm-hmm. So very little, if anything, was getting done at the lower level.
Yeah, but take it to all kinds of different levels. I mean, QVC, Home Shopping Network, all these infomercials.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody is stopping and thinking for a moment would invest in anything they're selling. Because you look at it and go,
you just heard a lot of people's feelings there.
Yeah, I know. But, you know, I'm sure there's something on there of value, but from what I've seen, it's normally emotional. You know, it's going to be out in 5 seconds. This is the last 5 seconds, and this will never be, offered on planet Earth again. Those types of decisions normally don't go very well.
Right.
So there's going to the money aspect, and I want to go to a different area here that's going to tie in, I think. So if you listen to David Ramsey or some of these other financial gurus out there, and I'll save my opinions of a lot of that for maybe never. But there's a lot of these financial gurus that will go through and say, okay, one of the things you need to do is you need to go through a week or a month and write down every single penny that you spend on something.
Uh-huh.
Because the vast majority of us do not know where our money goes. You know where your house payment, your car payment, you know the $300 bill, the $500 bill, you know all those things. But when it comes to the $3 to $5 and $10 things of life, you break a $100 bill these days, and the next thing you know, you have nothing. Where did it go? Where did that go? I have no idea where that went.
It was here a minute ago.
It was there a minute ago. Some of these financial gurus will say, write down every single penny that you spend, and it's eye opening of where our money goes. But I would suggest that there's a greater thing that we could probably do for the kingdom, and that is this: take a week, take a day, and write down your time schedule. Take a piece of paper, put it out into 15-minute blocks, buy a calendar, whatever you want to do, and write down everything that goes on in your day or in a week. We would find at the end of the week how much of our time is wasted.
Right.
How much of our time is truly invested in the kingdom. And now when I say invested in the kingdom, when we invest in ourselves, when we are investing in the betterment of ourselves, we're investing in the kingdom.
I agree.
So, how much of our life is truly spent in investing in the kingdom? We were talking at the break about, you're going through this list of things of, okay, this is what I do on a weekly basis. Am I getting the bang for the buck? Is this investment wise? Is the investment of time wise? Mm-hmm. And give an example. It takes you and I about, you probably spend an hour or two of prep for this program. The reason we can just spend an hour or two of prep is because we've been doing this for a long time and our wells are fairly deep. So I don't have to go back and relearn everything from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So my prep time for the program is not that long, but it's a 2-hour time block. In fact, by the time we get online and all that stuff, it's about a 2-hour, 2.5-hour time block, especially if we have technical issues.
And then you have...
So that's 5 hours. Mm-hmm. So this is 3-4 hours of my time, of your time. What's the investment? Is there a tangible investment? We're not doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it for the offering. God knows that. But what is the investment in the kingdom? Is this fertile ground? the other area, and maybe this is off topic and maybe it's not, I don't know. They're talking about, you know, the sower put forth the seed. Okay, I was reading that parable yesterday morning. And it dawned on me. I've always talked about the seed, you know, becoming the good, or becoming, you know, the soil. The seed was planted into good soil. It's all about the soil. What about becoming better seed? If you and I are a bad seed planted in good soil, we will not grow.
You know, I taught on that not so long ago.
Oh.
And
I got it from somewhere. No.
I posed the question. Okay, we know then that seed that is sown on good soil is going to produce a good result. If the seed's worthy, the soil's worthy, the crop likewise will be worthy. Are we accountable to condition the less than desirable soil? Is it my responsibility to go to somebody and help them get the rocks out of their soil so that they can have seed that will grow? Is it my responsibility to pull the thorns and weeds out of someone's soil, or that soil that in someone's life where their heart is hard? Am I accountable for helping them get their hard heart softened enough to be sowable soil? Or is that the individual's responsibility? And
okay,
a long discussion went round and round and round. I mean, it could be argued, you know, that we're all accountable for the soil of our being as to how receptive to the word that we are.
Mm-hmm.
If I have a part to play in someone's hard heart, then I need to fix that. If I am a stone objection in someone's life, my relationship with them is preventing the soil from taking root. I have offended them and I need to make that right. Then I'm accountable for that. But if someone wants to harbor their stones and prefer their stones over seed, I'm not responsible for that. If someone, you can't get them to declutter their life, you know, you invite them to come to a study. You try to have a conversation with them. They don't have time for you. They're otherwise involved. The cares of this life is more intriguing to them. The riches and the allures of this world is more to their taste. You know, I can't change their focus. If someone's hard-hearted, man, that's a hard place to get soil. I mean, break up your fallow ground. That's a violent act to the soil.
Oh yeah, and it's a difficult act.
It is a difficult act.
The fallow
act.
Ground is that which is that which has been shedding water for a long time. Soil will produce a varnish on top of it, especially in the desert. It will produce a varnish that water cannot get into. So if you and I would say that we are responsible for offering to help with their soil. But to go into their life and break up ground, remove rocks, and pluck thorn bushes without their permission is to violate their boundaries.
Indeed.
So I believe that we would have the accountability to offer, but never would we be held accountable for force a person. Yeshua never forced a person that I can read. I mean, correct me if you know it. Where did from Genesis to Revelation? Is there anywhere that the Creator ever forces a person to follow him?
No, but he does give hard words, and intentionally so. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. there will be those that will say, Master, open to us. And I'll tell them, I don't even know who you are.
Yeah.
There are some times that he point blank said things to people that were intentionally straight and very, very impacting, because he knew that soft words was not going to work. If they were going to hear, they were going to have to be offended enough to there's one thing about it, Mike. If my teaching offends someone, at least they're going to mull over in their mind, rehearsing the offense, but they'll hear the words that I said over and over again. There is a chance that a light will go off and they will say, wait a minute, maybe I need to listen to what he said.
Well, possibly, I don't mind.
But that's a rare occasion.
Yeah, it is. I kind of go through by the statement, I am not concerned about offending a person. I don't want to be offensive in doing it. Okay, there's a way.
That's an interesting line right there.
Yeah, yeah. There is a way to offend someone without being offensive. So, you know, because I believe that here's another one that I got from somewhere. I have no idea where. That the Almighty will offend your mind to reveal your heart.
I've heard that. Yes.
Yeah. You know, if something is said and it offends you, you might want to stop and take note without getting hurt, without becoming offended. Not everything that offends you should you be offended by.
Well, if you're being offended repetitively by different sources over the same issue, you might want to take note.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, talking about boundaries, to just move on a little bit, because we can get stuck right there for a long time.
A long time.
A long time, kind of forever. But when they brought the items that Bezalel and everybody had put together, and we see the list of people that were involved in all of this, when they brought it, it was to be, I'm going to read into the account here. They brought it to Moshe to make sure that the item matched what he had seen.
Mm-hmm.
So in the end, and this is where, you know, our youngest son, Daniel, works up in Highlands in multi-million dollar houses and remodeling up there. And he has inspectors. So you submit a plan. The plan is approved. You do the work, and the inspector comes and he checks the work by the plan. If the work doesn't line up with the plan, then the inspection, you fail your inspection and you have to go back and change it, because in the end, everything must line up. The end must line up with the beginning.
Right, right.
So, you know, and this is one that I use with people talking about scripture, and, you know, people say, well, the Torah is done away with and all these crazy things. You say, listen, the end must line up with the beginning. Nothing can change in the midst. If you have a product, the beginning, what you have at the beginning has to line up with what you have at the end, or you have a defective product. You don't have a defective beginning. You had a defective end because somebody changed it. Or as you wrote, is in that they have used artistic interpretation.
Yeah. Functionality does not make things legitimate. Just because you say, well, it works, well and good, but if it doesn't, and it's working and its function does not produce the intended result that the Torah requires, it's serving a different purpose. It has to produce the Torah's intended result in order for it to pass inspection. So we say, if I preach this message, the crowds will come, the money is giving, the ministry is supported, mm-hmm. and I can declare who the Messiah is in the middle of all of that, and therefore it's justified. But if I got to preach doctrines that the Torah does not support in order for people to come sit in my chairs, I'm disqualified. I'm not following the original intent for the plan. Mm-hmm. So functionality is not legitimacy.
Functionality is not legitimacy.
No.
So if I change the form of the menorah, the function may be the same to the naked eye, but the form to his eye has changed the functionality.
Right.
Huh. Okay. That's an interesting one. So for
otherwise, let's make another application here of that real quick. And it's a well-rehearsed debate. The veil. The veil was to hide the presence from abuse, from being overrun. It is to create a sanctum or sanctity that is to be observed forever. Yah is not to be manhandled and glory gazed. He is not to be violated or trespassed against. We are not to seek after his face, that is to see a physical image, so that we might be inspired to create a physical image replica on the earth and say, this is what he looks like.
Mm-hmm.
You make a very apt distinction there, that the veil was just that. It was a veil. It wasn't a curtain that could not be seen through. Moshe, on the top of the mountain, the face of Yah was hidden from him by a cloud. It was right there, but the vapor of the cloud, which was thin but thick enough, is replicated in the veil that was thin but thick enough.
Mm-hmm.
When we rend that veil, and then we can climb up into the lap of he who sits on the Ark of the Covenant, and we violate the integrity of his person, and he's no longer Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the creator of the universe, who is set apart, and by all who approach him, he must be considered and seen as set apart. When he becomes Daddy God, that I can sit in his lap and just cuddle with him, and his son is my boyfriend, we have violated the integrity of the art and taken artistic interpretation. Yah is not interested in our personal flair of interpretation of his word. He wants authenticity. So even though it seems to function, it's not legitimate.
See, nowhere in the world this artistic thing of interpretation, when we understand that we serve a kingdom.
We'll come back to that on the other side.
I guess. Yeah. Okay. There you go.
Watch me cry. Stand up on my knees.
Welcome back to the third segment of tonight's Foundation for Life. And Mike, we are on a roll. The problem is the roll is still in chapter number one.
Yeah.
I think what we that's got true. To cover. And, you know, we're just moving right along. We're covering some deep as territory, usual. But, you know, oh well.
We're kind of known for that. So here's a statement I had before the music so rudely interrupted us, that understanding that we serve a kingdom. Now, that's a very difficult thing for Western mindset to understand. You know, any kingdom that we have on this earth today is probably some kind of a dictatorship, but it's not something that we would want to emulate. So the alternative in many people's minds is democracy, the republic, or whatever it is. That's not his deal either. Coming to the realization that in the righteous kingdom of Yah, there is no room for my opinion. That's a difficult thing, especially for those of us that have a lot of opinions. My opinion is not something that is needed here in his kingdom. You know, the day that he asks for my opinion is a bad day in his kingdom. It really is. He desires, you know, the desire is, okay, this is what I'm telling you to do. Now you need to do that. And if you want it to work, then just do what I'm telling you, because I already know what works because I've already been there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so this is where the Mishkan had that same thing. Just do what I tell you, and it's going to work out. You don't need a better idea along the way, because the end result, as we're going to read in chapter 40, and we will get to those verses, is that the Mishkan is all about his glory in their midst. Now, here's a question. Does he need to be in the camp, or do they need him to be in the camp?
They need him to be in the camp. He wants to be in the camp.
There you go. His desire, according to Revelation chapter 21, and this is the theme throughout Scripture, his desire is to be in our camp, but we need him in our camp.
Yes.
It's like this earthen vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? The treasure is his breath. The treasure is his ruach that is in the earthen vessel. We have today over 7.3 billion vessels, earthen vessels that are created. The vast majority have not found the treasure. That takes the tent. Let's go to another analogy. What took the tent? What separated the tent of the tabernacle from all the other tents? It was his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been taught, and I tend to go along with this, that the glory that was in the tabernacle was to be a visible manifestation of what was to be in each tent in the camp. So each tent in the camp was to be a reflection of that which was in the center of the camp.
Okay, let's ask a realistic question here. Is that realistic? Is it realistic that our homes, that our personal lives are going to be that glorious? Is that expecting too much? Is that asking too much of us? Or is there a supernatural enablement that we can come to that place?
Could it be said that that's asking too much? Is there anything that the creator of an object asks of the object that the object says, no, that's too much? let's because the creator of the object knows the limitations of the object. Okay, think about that one.
Okay.
The creator of an object knows the limitations of an object.
Okay, well then, Rav Shaul talks about there are vessels that are made for honor and there are those that are not. Some vessels are made for a set-apart purpose. Others are made for a common purpose. But both, if they perform the function for which they are created, they are able to answer, I have been obedient and done what I was required.
Okay, let's put it this way. Let's put the ox, okay? Barry's got a new truck. Actually, it's an old, it's not a very new, it's not a totally new truck.
It's a new truck to me.
If you bought it, yeah, if you buy a new truck, your offerings go down. That's the craziest thing to me, but that's another subject. So, you know, Barry has a newer truck to him. If you put that truck alongside a Corvette, we could say that one has a different function than the other. If we expect the truck to go as fast as the vet,
you can do that.
You're going to wreck. Yeah, right. You're going to wreck somewhere along the way. If we expect the Corvette to pull your travel trailer, it's going to overheat.
Uh-huh.
So different vessels are created for different honor.
But they both should be clean.
Exactly. They should be. So the honor of the vessel is fulfilling the purpose that it was intended for.
Okay. So now we're back to your original analogy.
Okay.
There is a house, a tent in the center that is designed to house the manifested presence of the Most High. That manifested presence may not likewise show up in same form in the tents, not even in the inner perimeter, let alone the outer perimeter. But there should be the influence of that manifested presence abroad, across the spectrum of tents. In other words, when I wake up in my house in the morning, the cloud may not be hovering over my head, but the influence of him who is that cloud should be in my heart, in my mind, and in the order of my home.
Yeah.
Is that saying what you were trying to say?
Yeah. The tent, those tents that are around the tabernacle are not to be a duplicate, but are to mirror.
Okay.
Okay. They should be a shadow. They should be influenced by the light of that. So the tent in the camp should be influenced by the tent in the center.
Yes. Now, there was another tent. And when we get into chapter 39, it mentions the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, which was a separate tent that Moshe had set up outside the camp because the camp wasn't clean. After the gold calf debacle, there was a tent set up outside the camp where Moshe would enter in and speak with Yah, and then he would come out and have to veil his face to speak to the people because the glory was emanating from him.
Mm-hmm.
Moshe didn't, at this point, he didn't need the Mishkan. He had his private chamber where Yah was meeting with him. But he was faithful to follow through on the command to build the Mishkan and have it constructed exactly so that all the people could benefit. The people could not come where he was going. But when the Mishkan became fully functional, it provided a mechanism of atonement that afforded the people closer proximity to the Most High. So the idea that anyone would have their own special thing going on with Yah and no one else can, you know, is going to get here, that's not a good thing in the long run. It may benefit you personally. You may be personally having dreams and visions and glorious bowls of nuggets handed down to you on a daily basis. Well and good. Enjoy that. Grow in that. But if that is not motivating you to build a facility of some means for others to enjoy likewise what you're experiencing, then we're missing the point. Yah is not giving all of us private interpretation for our own betterment and no one else's. If I'm not diffusing what he's putting in me, then I'm clogged up.
Okay. Look at it this way. We're kind of trying to focus occasionally on the renewed covenant this year. Yeshua was given his own tent.
Okay.
So Yeshua is given a tent that is indwelling the presence of the Ruach HaKodesh.
Yes. Agreed.
But he, in the end, no greater love does anyone have that he would lay down his tent so that others could appreciate what is in that tent.
Oh, wow. Yes, absolutely.
Okay. So Moshe had to give up his tent so that others could experience his tent.
That actually makes sense.
Yeah, in a strange way it does, right? So he had. So here Moshe is the leader, and Moshe has a corner on the market of the glory. Yeah, the clouds there, but he has a corner on. He's got this tent over there, and he can go over there and he can meet any, you know, whenever. He gives up his tent. He lays down his little glory, his glory moment, in order for the camp to walk in the glory. That's called selflessness. What made Moshe the most humble man that was? What made him the leader that he was? There's nowhere in the scripture that I find that he ever thought about himself.
The closest thing I see is when Korach rebelled and he says, "Father, I haven't taken so much as a shoe strap or a donkey from them." Mm-hmm. He defended himself. Otherwise, he pretty much took it on the chin on a regular basis.
Oh, yeah, totally and completely. So we see that Moshe becomes this shadow of Messiah, who would allow his tent to be destroyed so that which was inhabiting the tent could be shared with the camp.
Hmm. Wow. Amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not bad. I got to ponder that one a little bit. I just got to saw that picture as we're talking there. It's pretty like, wow, okay, that makes perfectly good sense.
Well, let's add another thought to this while we still have time here. And that is that when everything was completed, now, the most of chapter 39 is basically detailing that what they were told to do, they did.
Yeah.
It's already, you know, the command is you are to make it this particular way with these particular implements and items and so forth. And this is how it's to be done. Chapter 39 basically says that's what they did. What they were told to do is what they did. Which goes to show it's not enough to understand the command. But there's also then the required doing of the command. One can camp out there for a while. But in verse 32, once everything was done, the veils were woven, the sockets were formed, the vestments of the high priest were, you know, were sewn and created and manufactured. All of the furnishings were constructed and built and properly aligned. They didn't put it all together and say, Moshe, now come look at it. They brought the implements to Moshe, and he's the one who assembled everything. He alone would perform this task. So he was given craftsmen and artisans to make happen what he was shown. But Mike, ultimately, because he was the one that was entrusted with the initial vision, he was the one that was to be held accountable for the overall end result. To whom much is given, much is required.
Yeah. I'd have to interpret that a little bit different in that it says he brought it. Now he put the tent, he put the coverings and everything. In my thinking, that's not possible for a single man to do. He had to have help. But in the end, he was the one that received the credit because he's the one that was given the accountability for it to go. Okay, last 2 weeks ago, we were there in Lake City, and I had my representation of the tabernacle together. And so we got it out of the truck, and we were putting it all together. In the end, I had five or six, seven guys that were helping, but everybody would have looked at it and said, that's Mike's representation of the tabernacle.
Well, the rabbinical writers say that Moshe was 9 foot tall and he was the only one that could stand it all up.
Yeah, I just have a problem with that one.
Oh, come on, Mike. You got to get with the program.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. See, in the end, the one that receives the credit is the one that also stands in accountability for it.
So Moshe was sitting around eating popcorn and said, when it's all finished, guys, you let me know and I'll come give you a thumbs up. He was very much involved from beginning to end.
Yeah. Yeah, I see him as having a totally active role in the tabernacle from the beginning to the end. Because these men and women that were involved in the tabernacle, he put his trust in them. So that's another aspect of leadership, is that when you see someone you trust them. Many times, I've been around people who've said, "Well, I got a promotion, but what I actually got, I got a raise in income, but I did not receive the extra responsibility with it because the supervisor made the mistake of giving someone more money but not more responsibility because they're trying to do the job themselves." They don't trust somebody else to do it. Moshe had to trust these people to follow his words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But then in the end, if they made a mistake, he was going to be accountable for it. That's scary. When you give someone responsibility for something, knowing that in the end, you're the one that's going to be accountable.
You should expect that if you're the one that makes the mistake, the one up front, once he's held to accountability, you're going to then be held accountable.
Yeah.
Let the big guys handle it. They'll either like it or lump it. Now, that's not the right attitude. Can't work that way.
Yeah. I mean, this is a relationship. This whole thing is about a relationship of people putting together. So a person may have a great leader that says, that has on their, Ronald Reagan put the sign that said the buck stops here. And so, but accountability throughout the ranks says, I'll never pass the buck there. It'll never reach that desk. I will take care of the responsibility for it, so that that which is, you know, it will never have to be addressed by the time it gets there.
Well, let's take it another step further. The Hebrew community, Israel in exile even, is supposed to be under Yeshua's authority. And he gives an account of us to our Father. That's a scary thought. But then there are those who remake him according to their preferences, according to their worldview, their religious preferences. He doesn't have any accounting to offer for them because they're not serving him in legitimacy. How
so
can
when
I,
you,
if someone is not willing to walk under my authority, how can I be accountable for them?
So if you change the image of your boss, don't expect your boss to come to your rescue.
Unless it's out of sheer mercy.
It's out of sheer mercy.
Which Yeshua has been known to do.
Mm-hmm. Because of ignorance, because of images that were changed due to ignorance.
Yeah.
So there's a difference in changing an image out of ignorance and changing an image because you know you're doing it.
Because you don't like the original.
He will have mercy. Yeah, he will have mercy on the ignorant. I don't believe that there will be much mercy for those that have changed his image and done so knowingly.
That's rebellion.
Exactly. So, you know, what we are ignorant of, we lean upon his mercy. What we were rebellious of, we better understand his judgment.
Well, is that not what Moshe said? Here now, you bunch of rebels.
Yeah, it's kind of the word, you know.
Do I have to strike this rock for you again?
It's amazing as you read through Scripture. To quote Will Rogers, people change, but not much.
Not much. Yeah.
That which Moshe was dealing with then is what we deal with today. But I do believe that in our day, that there is a people that are being raised up right now that are desiring to get it right. You know, these words have always intrigued me. I have them underlined. There it was. They had done it. They had done it. Now, was Moshe surprised? There it was. Whoa, I can't believe they got that right. Or was he just so proud?
Mm.
There it was. They had done it. That yeah, there's a people today, as we're going to break, there's a people today who desire to do it right. And in the end, Messiah himself will stand to the side and say, there it is. They did it. Because they did according to what I said for them to do. They looked at the blueprint and they built the temple. They built the tabernacle. And they didn't change anything. Be back. One more segment.
Let the watchman cry.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life. Barry Phillips, Mike Clayton, and here we are in the last chapter of Shemot, Exodus. And chapter 40 is, of course, the kind of the culmination of everything. Not the culmination of the Barry of this you know this offering and everything. This is the culmination of what began when Moshe went to the burning bush. The reason for the burning bush is right here. And we see what's tying it together. The bush is being tied together with the tabernacle by fire.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason for the burning bush was for Moshe to see the glory there to then bring that glory to the people. Because the glory was not about, as we were talking in the last half hour, the glory was not just about Moshe receiving it. It was about the people receiving it.
Okay. So that's why...
See where I'm going with that?
Yeah, well, y'all said to Moshe, you go tell them, I'm responding to the covenant of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and you tell them that this is my name. And you tell them that I'm going to visit them.
Mm-hmm.
His experience was going to be given to them as well. They didn't believe it initially. Some of them even didn't believe it once they got in the wilderness.
I mean, are we seeing the same thing today, though?
Yeah.
Again, people change, but not much. History repeats itself to those that don't know it. How many times have you stood in front of people and talked to them about that the Father desires to touch your life? He desires to be a part of your life personally. And they look at you like, well, preacher, that's good for you, but, you know, hey, I've got my own agenda.
Or, yeah, it may work for you, but you don't know what I'm going through.
Yeah. The concept that he desires to breathe into each one of us is something that most people, since 43% of statistics are made up on the spot, I won't give one, but the vast majority of people will never get a hold of this one message. The one that created you desires to dwell with you. The one that created you desires to dwell in you. The same as he molded a piece of a lump of mud, as you said, the mud man the other day. I love that. He molded this piece of clay for the express purpose of breathing in it.
Mess you up.
Yeah. I just let that one kind of stick there for a moment. He did not mold that piece of clay just so that he could look at it and admire it. You know, a person today that does clay, that is a potter, will mold a piece of clay in order for it to be a many times, we have a lot of people that do pottery around here, and you know, you buy a beautiful piece of pottery, you normally don't use it because you're afraid you're going to break it.
Right.
You know, it becomes a decoration. It becomes something that's put on a shelf and dusted every once in a while. He did not create our vessels to be decorations. He created our vessels to have purpose. And that purpose was to be a conduit for his breath to flow through. Because he desires to, I'm saying he desires, I'm not trying to speak for him, but that's what I see, that he desires for that breath. When he said to Adam and Eve, he breathed into Adam and Eve. Then he said, be fruitful and multiply. We could actually look at that as you multiply so my breath can continue.
Mm.
I've given you a body for my breath to indwell. Now through your seed, bring forth more bodies so that my breath can continue.
Wow.
And, so this is the concept of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be a place for the Shekinah so that you could stand at the entrance to your tent and see what your tent was to be. You could see what your tent was to be a reflection of, an image of, a smaller piece of.
Okay.
But then when the whole of the camp came together, it was to be the totality of what that was in the center.
It putting the tent together was not a, how do I put this? It was not a, just as the implements were not open to artistic interpretation, the assembly of the tent was not according to man's preferred methodology. There was a strict protocol. The Moshe erected the Mishkan, and he did it on Aviv 1 in the second year.
Mm-hmm.
And he set up the dwelling place in order to house the ark, and the ark was put in place before anything else was situated. The ark came first. It was given preeminence and top priority, as it contained the very handwritten word of Elohim, which is the foundation. Without this foundation of the word, nothing else has even a purpose, let alone a function. So the word cannot be an afterthought for anything that we do, but rather it has to be the cause and the foundation for what we do. So there is a protocol that we are founded on the word. Otherwise, the menorah is casting light on showbread that is disconnected. If that showbread does not reflect the word, then it's just hamburger buns. It has no purpose. Why are we offering up incense to an empty room? So The word gives everything the power and the legitimacy to function. We keep coming to that word, legitimacy. The Mishkan has its reason of being because of the Ark of the Covenant and what it contained. If we have a malady in the Hebraic roots movement, it is that we have become, I don't know how I'm going to say this, Mike, we have become so knowledgeable of the letters of the word that we're missing the spirit of the word. Does that make sense?
You can get so involved in a letter that you forget about the word. And I'm in no way speaking against any of our colleagues, Brad Scott or anybody else, who does a lot. Jeff Benner, various ones that do so much. I've learned so much from this, but they would agree. I know Brad would, at least. I've talked to him about this, that if you are so focused on a letter that you've forgotten the word.
Or a word that you've forgotten.
If you're so focused.
Message.
Yeah, if you've gotten so focused on the word that you've forgotten the sentence, then you got the wrong place. I want to go back to something you stumbled over there. I'm not sure you heard yourself say it. Offering incense to an empty room.
Yeah.
Is that what is going on many times these days, not just on Sundays, but on Saturdays also? Offering incense to an empty room. See, if, and this is to move ahead a few thousand years, but if the writings are true, that in Herod's temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah never resided in that temple, then they were offering incense to an empty room.
Yeah.
They were offering incense to a room in which he had departed from.
And that's one of the saddest episodes.
Mm-hmm.
The dirty secret in Yeshua's day is that the Holy of Holies was empty.
Yeah, yeah. The dirty secret is that they were, it was the essence of a form of godliness, but denying the power. A form of godliness when the power has vacated. Still continuing on. So the temple of the day had become what they were being told it was a temple, when in fact it had become a museum. These are hard words.
Yes,
these are harsh words. But without the understanding, without considering the possibility that today we can be going through the motions, and the, you know, most denominations are museums of the past. A movement becomes a denomination, becomes a museum.
Yeah.
And I'm asking myself today, and I have been for a while, how close is this messianic Hebrew roots, whatever it is, thing today, how close is it to becoming a denomination or a museum? Just to, you know, even if I'm totally wrong in the question, Barry, the question needs to be asked, because losing the fear of that will, people say, you know, I have this fear of doing something that is ungodly. Okay, I'm just going to kind of really give it really totally generic here. I have this fear of disappointing. Never lose that fear, because that fear is good. That fear will drive you. Fear of sin will drive you away from it. Losing the fear of sin will drive you to it.
Indeed.
That's good counsel right there. That's just flat out good counsel. So, well, having some of those fears in our life is good things. Go ahead.
There may be an answer in the second thought here, and that is that once everything was put in place, before they lit the fire on the brazen altar, before they washed their hands in the laver, before they lit the menorah, before they put the incense on the altar, they put the oil of anointing on everything.
Uh-huh.
And the oil of anointing is to smear, to mashak. It is to, to give the identity, the influence, the connection, the vitality of Yeshua to everything. Then the fire fell.
Mm-hmm.
And once the fire fell, it was pushing the button that made everything else function. But that didn't happen until the oil of anointing and consecration was placed upon it. This may be our answer, in that what we have, it's not what we need, it's what we have to have. There is no substitute, no corner to be cut here, no end around on this. What must happen is that we receive a fresh outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh upon this body that causes Yeshua to be identified, exalted, and become central to everything else that we're doing. It cannot be about pushing numbers up of the people in our room. It cannot be about how many did we have for Sukkot last year.
Mm-hmm.
It cannot be about who has the most engaging dance and flag presentations or the most nugget-filled teaching or the best music or any of those things. It has to be not a competition at all. It has to be across the board. We just need to be taken down. We need to humble ourselves and put ourselves before him as an empty vessel and admit we're empty. And we're desperate for the oil of anointing not only to be touched on us, but poured on us until we're spilling over. And that the joy of Yeshua then consume us. Then things will function. The fire will fall. And all of this vast knowledge that we've accumulated may actually come to start bearing some fruit. But without this anointing, we're sunk.
Yeah. And possibly what you just hit on there is, competition. Why is there's 43,000 or so denominations? It's called competition.
Mm-hmm.
Competition will bring forth barrenness. Unity brings forth fruit. Think of it. Think with Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? It was competition.
Competition for the priesthood and their family. Yeah.
Yeah. And because of that, he was sent into a time of barrenness. His competition brought forth barrenness. If he would have looked at his brother in unity, they would have brought forth fruit together. So when I look at another ministry, and I see, and in my thought processes, I see that ministry is in competition with me. If I seek to destroy, I will bring barrenness on my own life. But if I seek to join, we will together bring forth more fruit.
You may want to say that again. One more time.
Okay. So if I look at another ministry and I see them as competition, let's say that I look at Rico Cortez, good friend, good brother, and I see him as competition, and I seek to destroy him, I am bringing forth barrenness into my life.
Yes.
But when I seek to unite with him, we will both become more fruitful.
That's just plain truth.
It is. I mean, you consider two companies in the world today. What if here's the rivalries, Apple and Microsoft, everybody sees them as rivals. Yeah. Ford and Chevy, whoever, everybody sees them as rivals because you have to do an ad that not only does it promote your product, it tears down the other product. What would happen if the two companies combined? Would it not produce a greater product, or does it not have the ability to produce a greater product?
It could.
Two CEOs come together and say, hey, let's form one company, one office. We're both going to work in one office. We're going to pool our resources. We're going to pool everybody together, and we're going to take the name off. It's just going to be car company. We're not going to have a title. We're not going to have a name. We're not going to have any of this competition. We're just going to build a product. What could be achieved? See, what can be achieved in the kingdom when there's no competition? Here's the thing of the kingdom. When the tabernacle became indwelt with the glory, all the tents around it began operating in unity toward the common good, which is the establishment of the kingdom. This is just, it's just too simple. That's why most will never get it, because it's too simple. So in the kingdom, one of the wonderful things of the kingdom is the kingdom will not be in competition. No one in the kingdom will be in competition with each other. We will all be working for his greater good, which will bring forth greater fruit. Just say it.
Is that pie in the sky and thinking, or is that a must be reality?
It's today. It seems like something so far out that we can't even grasp it. But according to scripture, that is a reality. So we have a choice whether to work toward the reality that will be, or live in the reality that we are.
Yeah.
I can change my reality. I can change the reality of what I'm doing based upon what my focus is. If I want to look, we can look at the reality of what is, which is competition, or we can decide that I can decide that I am going to work toward the reality of unity with those that desire unity. And we'd have to get in, we don't have time to go into all that, because unity is not an ecumenical movement. Ecumenical movement means that we all take our convictions and set them aside. There's some convictions I will not put to the side.
Mm-hmm.
Unity is not conformity. Unless we're talking about conforming to him. All the tents in the camp were to conform to the unity of the tent in the center of the camp.
Wow. Well, we got 10, 15 seconds here. Just want to mention that the whole Mishkan's operation required that Aaron and his sons also had to be prepared. If we're going to have his presence in the revelation of Yeshua, we have to have people who were prepared for that revelation. May Yah help us to get to that place of preparation.
Amen. Amen. Enjoy
we got music.
Talk to you soon.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Shalom, bro.
Happens all the time about this time.
Aquanetics H2O.